It is one of the greatest mysteries in a Christian's practice to join these two together, which the gospel hath conjoined, justification and sanctification, and to place them in their due order. There is much miscarrying in both these, if they are either separated or misplaced. But the truth is, they cannot really be, except they be jointly. Yet, often it falls out that in men's apprehensions and endeavors, they are disjoined. This, then, were the argument of a living and believing Christian, to join the study of holiness with the exercise of faith in Christ for remission of sin and righteousness, and not only to join it, but also to derive it from that principle. There is both an union between these and an order established in Scripture. The most part of those that profess the gospel are of two sorts. They do either divide holiness from imputed righteousness, or Christ's righteousness from holiness. I do not say that any man truly seeks to be covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and to have his sins freely pardoned, but he will also study to walk before God in all well-pleasing. But the truth is, many do pretend and profess to seek salvation and forgiveness in Christ's blood, and have the mercy of God, and merits of Christ always in their mouth, who yet declare by their conversation that they do not so much as desire or propose to seek after holiness. I do not speak of those who are antinomians in profession, but of a great multitude in the visible church, who are really more antinomians, to wit, in practice, than most part of our professed antinomians. You hear all of free grace and free redemption in Jesus Christ, of tender and enduring mercies in God, and this you take for the whole gospel, and presently, upon the notion of mercy and grace, you conclude unto yourselves not only immunity and freedom from all the threatenings of the word and from hell, but likewise ye proclaim secretly in your own hearts a liberty to sin so much the more securely. The door of mercy cast open in the gospel, and the free access to Christ manifested therein, through the corruption that is within us, proves the very occasion of many's giving indulgence to their lusts of delaying reformation and turning to God. You all profess that you seek to be justified and saved by Jesus Christ, yea, you persuade yourselves to have escaped condemnation by Christ. Now then, conjoin that profession and persuasion with your walk, and oh how contrary you may find them to one another. Your faith is vain, for ye are yet in your sins, 1 Corinthians 15:17. The grace of God appearing to some men, effectually teacheth them to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live righteously, soberly, and godly, Titus 2:11 and 12. But if we may conjecture your teaching by your walking, it seems the notion of grace and the gospel that is formed in your minds hath taught you another doctrine, to avow ungodliness and follow worldly lusts. Is there so much as a shadow of this spiritual walking in many? I confess, it is natural for every man to seek his own righteousness, and it is the arm of God that must bow men to submit to Christ's imputed righteousness. Yet, the most part of men seem to be so far from seeking any righteousness, that they are rather seeking the fulfilling of their own carnal lusts, working wickedness with greediness, not caring how little they have to put confidence into. And yet, certain it is, that how much soever a man attains to of a form of religion or civil honesty, he is ready to put his trust in it, and to lean the weight of his soul upon it. But seeing this is natural to you all, to seek heaven by doing and working, I wonder that ye do no more. How do you satisfy your consciences in the expectation of heaven, who take so little pains in religion, and are so loose and profane in your conversation? I wonder, seeing ye have it naturally engraven in your hearts to establish your own righteousness, that ye labor not to have more of it to fill your eye withal. But again, on the other hand, there are some men, who have a form of religion, and labor to be of a blameless conversation among men, that possibly persuade themselves they are seeking holiness, and walking spiritually. But, alas! You may find it but a painted and seeming religion, that is an abomination in the sight of God, because it is to them all the ground of their acceptation before God. If ever this question was moved in some of you, "What shall I do to be saved?" you have condescended on such a walk, such a profession for the answer of it. It is natural to all, even those who have least appearance of godliness, to seek heaven by doing God's will. Those that have no more to speak of than their baptism, or receiving the Lord's Supper, or attending well the solemn assemblies, will ground their hope of salvation on these things. How much more will the civil and honest men, commonly so called, who pray and read, and profess godliness, how much more, I say, will they establish that which they attain to, as the ground of their confidence before God? Now, this is a general and known ill that destroys the world, and yet few are convinced of it, how hard it is to be driven out of ourselves, and to seek life in another. Oh no, that it is in a manner the crucifying of a man's self thus to deny himself, to have a sort of righteousness, and not to trust in it. Who is he that cannot endure to look upon himself for moral vileness? Alas, men flatter themselves in their own eyes, and look with a more favorable eye on their own actions than they ought. Who is he that abhors himself even for abominable works? But who shall be found to abhor himself for his most religious and best actions? Who casts these out of his sight, as unclean and menstruous things? Therefore, I say, though my righteousness were equal to, or exceeded any Pharisee's righteousness, thou canst not enter into heaven. The poor publican, that was a vile and profane sinner, yet had a righteousness exceeding the Pharisee's. Though he had none of his own, yet he had a righteousness without blemish, of Christ's purchasing, having by faith fled to the mercy of God, in and through a mediator. It is not more doing, more praying, more exact walking, that can make you more righteous in God's account, in order to absolution from law condemnation, than the profanest and most wretched sinner. But the baser and viler thou be in thine own eyes, the more thou hidest thy best doings from thine eyes, and lookest on thy uncleanness, and betackest thyself to Christ, his unspotted and perfect righteousness, the more honorable and precious thou art in his eyes. Therefore, God is said to dwell in the heart of the humble and contrite one, not for the worth of his humility and repentance, no, no, but for the pleasure he hath in the well-beloved's righteousness. That is the beautiful garment, only in the eye of a humbled soul, that seeth nothing in itself desirable. Therefore, I wish that this conjunction which is made in the gospel were also engraved in your hearts, and on your practices, that is, that you would seek after holiness, without which no man shall see God. Seek to perfect it in the fear of God, but not as though ye were to be thereby justified. Seek it with that diligence and earnest study, as if ye were to be saved by it, and yet seek it, so as to be denied to your diligence, or as if ye sought it not at all. How sweet a conjunction were this in the Christian's practice, to walk and run so after the prize, as if his walking did obtain it, and yet to look upon his walking, as if it were not at all. Your diligence and seriousness in godliness should be upon the growing hand, as if doing did save you, yet you ought to deny all that, and look to the righteousness of another, as if nothing were done at all by you. How doth Paul, Philippians 3:8, unite these in his practice? I count all loss and dung to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, and yet I press forward, and follow after perfection, as having attained nothing yet. One of these two is the original of many stumblings and wanderings in our Christian way. Either there is not a necessity and constraint laid upon the souls of many to walk in all well-pleasing, and to perfect holiness in the fear of God, we look on it as a thing indifferent, that is to be determined according to the measure of our receivings from God, or we look on it as a thing not urging all, but belonging to ministers, or more eminent professors, and hence there ereth much carnal liberty, in walking without the line of Christian liberty, because there is an indifference in the spirit that gives that latitude in walking, or else there is not that following of holiness in such a way, as can consist with the establishing of Christ's righteousness, no denial of ourselves in our actions. We act, as if we were sufficient of ourselves, and walk, as if we were thereby justified, and commend ourselves to God in our own consciences, whenever we can have the testimony of our consciences for well-doing. And by this means the Lord is provoked. Because we do not honor the Son, the Father counts himself despised, and the Spirit is grieved and tempted to depart, and leave us to our own imaginations, till our idol which we established fall down, and our understanding return to us. As it would be of great moment to the peace of Christians, and increase of holiness, to have that union of justification and sanctification stamped on their hearts, so especially to have the due and evangelic method and order of these impressed on their consciences, would conduce exceedingly both to their quickening and comforting. As there is nothing that either so deadens or darkens and saddens the spirits of the godly as darkness in this particular, the ignorance and mistake of the method and order of that well-ordered covenant must certainly be very prejudicial to the life and consolation tendered by the gospel. This spiritual walking flows from the believer's state of non-condemnation in Christ. He is once in Jesus Christ, and then he walks after the Spirit of Christ. You may make engines to cause a dead statue walk, but it cannot walk of itself till it have a principle of life in it. Walking is one of the operations of life, that flows from some inward principle, and so this spiritual walk and motion of a Christian in his course, is the proper operation of the new nature that he is a partaker of in Christ Jesus. As, then, you know it is impossible that there can be true and vain walking, where there is no life, no principle within, to put the creature to motion, though a man may by art and some external impulse so act a piece of timber or stone, as it may resemble to you a walking like to living creatures, so it is not possible that any of the sons of Adam, who are by nature dead in sins, can walk spiritually, before they be united to Jesus Christ, by believing in him for righteousness and salvation. There may be such a walking of carnal and regenerate men, as may deceive all the senses and judgments of beholders. Men may be acting from base external principles in matters of religion, so that a beholder shall perceive no difference between them and others in whom Christ lives and walks, but before God it is nothing else but an artificial walk, a painted and dead business, because the spirit that raised up Christ is not stirring in them. They are not living members of that head that quickens all, have not been driven out of their own righteousness to Christ, the city of refuge. Their principles are no higher than walking to obtain salvation and acceptation of God in a legal way, walking to pacify him, walking to please men and their own consciences, walking for gain or credit, or advantage in the way, walking according to custom or education in the way. These are not living principles. But when, once a soul hath embraced Christ Jesus within it, he becomes in a manner a soul to actuate and quicken that soul. He animates it, and moves it in God's ways, according to the covenant of grace, I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. There is first quickening, and then walking. you who were dead in sins hath he quickened together with Christ, Ephesians 2:1-5, and then it follows in due order, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, Ezekiel 36:27. Christ comes into the heart to dwell, and then he walks in it, 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what is that, Christ to walk in believers? It is nothing else but Christ by his Spirit making them to walk in his way. There is so little in us to principle a spiritual action, even when renewed and quickened, that we should look on ourselves not so much as workers with him, but as being acted by him. We should look on soul and body as pieces of organized clay that cannot move, but as they are moved by him as the soul and life of them, so that, according to the scripture dialect, a Christian is nothing else but Christ living and walking in such a person. This is it which Christ, when he is to go out of the world, instructs his disciples into, John 15:1. He is the vine, and we the branches. The branch must be first united to the tree, and implanted into the tree, ere it bring forth fruit. Without the tree it withers. So must a soul be first engrafted in Jesus Christ, implanted in him by faith in his death and sufferings, before it can grow up into the similitude of his resurrection, or walk in newness of life, as Paul speaks, Romans 6:4-5. Without me ye can do nothing. Ye must first be one with him, by believing in him, and receiving him as a complete Savior, and then the sap and virtue of the tree flows into the dead branch, and it shoots forth, and blossoms and bears. Now, if this doctrine of Christ and his apostles were duly pondered and believed, oh what a change would it make on the lives and spirits of Christians. Since this is the order established in the gospel, and an order suitable both to his grace and our necessity, as all that is in it speaketh forth an excellent contriver, when we go about to establish our souls in another method, how is it possible that we should not weary and vex our souls in vain? How can we choose but torment ourselves and intricate ourselves still more? Our method and way is just contrary. We perplex our souls how to find the fruits of the Spirit of Christ, how to walk after the Spirit, without first closing entirely with Christ himself. We trouble ourselves to find the operations of a spiritual life, before we lay hold on Christ, who is the life of our souls. It is made an argument by many, to keep them from believing in Christ, because they do not find that spiritual life stirring in them. How cross is this to the declared mind of Christ in the gospel? It cannot choose but both darken the Spirit more, and dry up the influences of the Spirit of God, because it keeps thee from the fountain of all consolation. You may disquiet your souls by this means, but you shall never make advantage this way. Without him ye can do nothing, and yet ye will not come to him, because ye have done nothing. It is strange how little reason is in it, if your eyes were opened. You refuse or delay to abide in the vine till you bring forth fruit, and fruit ye cannot bring forth till you be in the vine. You would walk, and you will not have the life from which you must walk. Paul lived indeed, but what a life! The life that I live is by the faith of the Son of God. Faith in Christ transported him out of himself to Christ, or received Christ into the soul, and Christ in the soul was the life of his soul, Galatians 2:20. Your walking is, as if a dead man would essay to go. Will one expect figs of thorns, or grapes of thistles? I beseech you, know what wrong ye do to yourselves, and to Christ. Ye wrong yourselves, because ye stand in the way of your own mercy, ye stand aback from your life, him that is the way, the truth, and the life. You would walk in the way, but no man can walk in this way, but by this way. Christ must quicken you to walk in himself. Ye must get life in him, and not bring it. You are in a vain expectation of fruits from yourselves, they will never see the sun, and when you have wearied yourselves in such a vain pursuit, you must at length come and begin here. Ye run Christ's grace and mercy. This order is suited of purpose for our desperate condition, and yet ye presume to reject it, and seek another. You prescribe to your skillful and tender physician that which would undo you. I beseech you, know the original of your miseries, doubts, barrenness, and darkness. Here it is, you are still puzzling yourselves about grace and duties, how to fill your eyes with these, and ye neglect Christ as your righteousness, as one dead and risen again, and now sitting at God's right hand for us. You must first close with him, as ungodly men. Though you were godly, you must shut your eyes on any such thing, and lay living Jesus upon your dead and benumbed hearts. Answer all your challenges with his absolution, and stand before God, in his clothing. Put his garment immediately on your nakedness and vileness, and we may persuade you it shall yield you abundant consolation and life. Because he lives, ye shall live, and walk. If you were more frequent and serious in the consideration of his excellent majesty, of his beautiful and lovely qualifications, as the mediator for sinners, and of the precious promises which are all yea and amen, confirmed in him, and less in the vain and unprofitable debates of self-interest, and such like, I am persuaded ye would be more fruitful Christians. This is not as the business of a holiday, to be done at your first coming to Christ, and no more. No, it must run alongst all your life. The aged experienced Christian must come along as an ungodly sinner, to a blessed and living Savior, and have no other ground of glory or confidence before God, but Christ Jesus crucified. Sermon 7. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You know there are two principal things in the preceding verse, the privilege of a Christian, and the property or character of a Christian. He is one that never enters into condemnation. He that believeth shall not perish, John 3:15. And then he is one that walks not after the flesh, though he be in the flesh, but in a more elevate way above men, after the guiding and leading of the Holy Spirit of God. Now it may be objected in many consciences, how can these things be? Have not all sinned, and come short of the glory of God, and so the whole world is become guilty before God? Is not every man lying under a sentence of death? Cursed is he that abides not in all things, and see. How then can he escape condemnation? Again, you speak of walking after the Spirit, as proper to the Christian, but whose walk is not carnal? Who is he that doth not often step aside out of the way, and follow the conduct and counsel of flesh and blood? Is not sin dwelling here in our mortal bodies? Who can say, my heart or way is clean? Therefore both that privilege and this property of a Christian seem to be but big words, no real thing. And indeed I confess the multitude of men hath no other opinion of them, but as fancied imaginary things, few believe the report of the gospel concerning the salvation of elect ones, and few understand what this spiritual walking is. Many conceive it is not a thing that belongs to men, who are led about with passions and affections, but rather to angels or spirits perfected. However, we have in these words an answer to satisfy both objections. He grants something implicitly, and it is this: it is true indeed, Christians are under a twofold law, captives and bondmen to these, a law of sin in their members, bringing them in subjection to the lusts of the flesh. Sin hath a powerful dominion and tyranny over every man by nature. It hath a sort of light and power over him. and likewise, everyone was under a law of death, the law of God cursing him, and sentencing him to condemnation because of sin. These two were joint conquerors of all mankind. But, saith he, there is a delivery from this bondage. Freedom is obtained to believers by Jesus Christ, and so there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ, and so they walk not after the leading and direction of that law of sin within them, but after the guiding of our blessed tutor, the Spirit of God. If you ask how this comes to pass, by what authority, or law, or power, is this releasement and freedom obtained? Here it is, by the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ. Christ is not an invader, or unjust conqueror, he hath fair law for what he doth, even against those laws which detain unbelievers in bondage. There is a higher and later law on his side, and he hath power and strength to accomplish his design. He opposes law unto a law, and life unto death, and spirit unto flesh, a law of spirit unto a law of sin and flesh, a law of life unto a law of death, in a word, the gospel, or covenant of grace, unto the law or covenant of works. The powerful and living spirit of grace that wrought mightily in him, is set for against the power of sin and Satan in us, and against us. The one gives him right and title to conquer, the other accomplisheth him for the work, and by these two are believers in Jesus Christ made freemen, who were bondmen. That, then, which we would speak from these words, is the common lot of all men by nature, namely to be under the power of sin, and sentence of death, the special exemption of believers in Christ, and immunity from this, or delivery from it, and then the true ground and cause of this delivery from that bondage, which three are contained in the words, it is a purpose indeed of a high nature, and of high concernment to us all. Our life and death is wrapped up in this. You may hear many things more gladly, but if you knew it, none so profitable. Therefore let us gather our spirits to the consideration of these particulars. As to the first, all men are under the bondage of a twofold law, the law of sin within them, and the law of death without them. Man was created righteous, but, saith the wise man, he sought out many inventions. A sad invention indeed. He found out misery and slavery to himself, who was made free and happy. His freedom and happiness was to be in subjection to his Maker, under the just and holy commands of his Lord, who had given him breath and being. It was no captivity or restraint to be compassed about with the hedges of the Lord's holy law, no more than it is a restraint on a man's liberty to have his way hedged in, where he may safely walk, that he may keep himself within it, from pits and snares on every hand. But, alas! If we may say alas, when we have such a redemption in Jesus Christ, Adam was not content with that happiness, but seeking after more liberty, he sold himself into the hands of strange lords, first sin, and then death. Other lords besides thee, O Lord, have had dominion over us, Isaiah 26:13. This is too true in this sense. Adam seeking to be as the Lord himself, lost his own lordship and dominion over all the works of God's hands, and became a servant to the basest and most abominable of all, even that which is most hateful to the Lord, to sin and death. And this is the condition we are now born into. Consider it, I pray you, we are born captives and slaves, the most noble, the most ingenuous, and the most free of us all. Paul speaks of it, as a privilege to be born free, to be free in man's commonwealth. It is counted a dignity to be a free citizen or a burgess of a town. Liberty is the great claim of people nowadays, and indeed it is the great advantage of a people to enjoy that mother and womb privilege and right. But, alas! What is all this to be free born in a civil society? It is but the state of a man among men. It reaches no further than the outward man, his life or estate. But here is a matter of greater moment. Know you what state your souls are in? Your souls are incomparably more worth than your bodies, as much as eternity surpasseth this inch of time, or immortality exceeds mortality. Your souls are yourselves, indeed, your bodies are but your house or tabernacle you lodge into, for a season. Now then, I beseech you, ask, whether you be born free or not. If your souls be slaves, you are slaves indeed, for so the evangelist changeth these. Matthew saith, in chapter 16:26, what hath a man gained, if he lose his own soul? And Luke, chapter 9:25, saith, what hath he gained, if he lose himself? Therefore you are not free indeed, except your souls be free. What is it, I pray you, to enjoy freedom among men? I ask you, what are you before God, whether bond or free? This is the business indeed. The Pharisees pleaded a claim to the liberty and privilege of being Abraham's sons and children, and thought they might hence conclude they were God's children. But our Lord Jesus discovers this mistake when he tells them of the freedom and liberty that he came to proclaim to men, to purchase to them, and bestow on them. They stumbled at this doctrine. What, say they, talkest thou to us of making us free? We were never in bondage, because we be Abraham's children. This is even the language of our hearts, when we tell you, that ye are born heirs of wrath, and slaves of sin and Satan. Here is the secret whispering of hearts, we be Abraham's seed, we were never in bondage to any. We be baptized Christians, we have a church state, have the privileges and liberties, not only of subjects in the state, but of members in the church. Why sayest thou, we are bondmen? I would wish ye were all free indeed, but that cannot be till you know your bondage. Consider then, I beseech you, that you may be free subjects in a state, and free members in a church, and yet in bondage, under the law of sin and death. This was the mistake. That was a ground of presumption in the Jews, and occasioned their stumbling at this stone of salvation laid in Zion. You think you have church privileges, and what needs more? Be not deceived, you are servants of sin, and therefore not free. There are two sorts, or rather two ranks of persons in God's house, sons and slaves. The son abides in the house forever, the slave but for a time. When the time expires, he must go out, or be cast out. The church is God's house, but many are in it that will not dwell in it. Many have the outward liberties of this house, that have no interest in the special mercies and loving kindness proper to children. The time will come, that the most part of the visible church, who are baptized, and have eaten with him at his table, and had a kind of friendship to him here, shall be cast out as bondmen, and Isaac only shall be kept within, the child of the promise. The house that is here hath some inward sanctuary, and some outer porches. Many have access to these, that never enter within the secret of the Lord, and so shall not dwell in the house above. It is not so much the business, who shall enter into the holy hill, but who shall stand and dwell in it. The day of judgment will be a great day of excommunication. Oh, how many thousands will be then cut off from the church of the living God, and delivered over to Satan, because they were really under his power, while they were church members and Abraham's sons. Let me tell you then, that all of us were once in this state of bondage which Christ speaks of. He that committeth sin is the servant of sin, John 8:34, and the servant abideth not in the house forever. So that I am afraid, many of us who are in the visible church, and stand in this congregation, shall not have liberty to stand in the assembly of the firstborn, when all the sons are gathered in one to the New Jerusalem. Sin hath a right over us, and it hath a power over us, and therefore it is called a law of sin. There is a kind of authority that it hath over us, by virtue of God's justice, and our own voluntary consent. The Lord in his righteousness hath given over all the posterity of Adam, for his sin, which he sinned, as a common person, representing us, he hath given us all over to the power of a body of death within us. Since man did choose to depart from his Lord, he hath justly delivered him into the hands of a strange Lord to have dominion over him. The transmitting of such an original pollution to all men is an act of glorious justice. As he in justice gives men over to the lusts of their own hearts now, for following of these lusts contrary to his will, so was it, at first, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, and that, in God's holy righteousness, sin entered into the world, and had permission of God to subdue and conquer the world to itself, because man would not be subject to God. But as there is the justice of God in it, so there is a voluntary choice and election, which gives sin a power over us. We choose a strange Lord, and he lords it over us. We say to our lusts, "Come ye and rule over us." We submit our reason, our conscience, and all, to the guidance and leading of our blind affections and passions. We choose our bondage for liberty. And thus sin hath a kind of law over us, by our own consent. It exerts a sufficient jurisdiction, and when once it is installed in power and clothed with it, it is not so easy again to put it out of that throne. There is a conspiring, so to speak, of these two, to make out the jurisdiction and authority of sin over us. God gives us over to iniquity and unrighteousness, and we yield ourselves over to it. Romans 6:16-19, we yield our members servants to iniquity. A little pleasure or commodity is the bait that ensnares us to this. We give up ourselves, and join to our idols, and God ratifies it, in a manner, and passeth such a sentence, "Let them alone," he says, "go ye everyone and serve your idols," Hosea 4:17. Since ye would not serve me, be doing, go serve your lusts, look, if they be better masters than I, look what wages they will give you.